Tape recorded message number TL-181. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the study that I bring to you in this lesson, I would like to deal with the subject of the New Testament time periods. And of course, this will be a lesson in rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember that we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there are many ways that people have tried to divide the word of truth. In this study, I want to deal with the simplest possible way. For I believe in all things that Bible study should be made simple, and any system that we adopt would be one that anyone at all can follow. And I would like to present such a system in this study of today. For if we would be orderly in our thinking, and God would have us to do everything decently and in order, and if we would be orderly in our thinking about the New Testament, 8 clearly marked and definite time periods need to be recognized. Now, I do not call these dispensations, although some of them are dispensations, but they are definite time periods. And, of course, they cover the New Testament. They do not deal with the Old. And some of these time periods are past history. One of them is now present, and the others are still future. And we're going to take these up in their order and follow them one by one. When I get near at the end, I will make a review. So if you should be taking notes or making any listings, that you can review them with me. But the first time period that we find that would designate the New Testament, we would call this the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you would like a biblical title, it might be called the days of his flesh. But the days of his flesh is a title that can become quite complex and suggestive of many things, where the period of his earthly ministry would be more simple and less apt to include in other ideas. Now, of course, the earthly ministry actually began with the birth of Jesus Christ. I do not mean that he began to minister at that time, but that begins the days of the Son of Man upon the earth. And by the way, there is a third title that we might give to this time period, the days of the Son of Man upon the earth. We know that he was born in Bethlehem in Judea, and for the early years of his life, we know very little about him. And then we come to one brief appearance when he was 12 years of age, and then his ministry actually began at the age of 30 and continued for a brief 3-year period until he was 33 years of age, when he died upon Calvary's cross and was buried and rose again on the third day. So the time between the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a period of 33 years. It began in Bethlehem. It ends with him in the tomb, awaiting resurrection. 33 years in length, with the last 3 years given to his ministry. Now, there are certain books in the Bible that deal with this period of time. That is, about all that we could ever learn about it is contained in these books. For example, there's the Gospel of Matthew that tells us much about his birth, much about his life, the details of his death, burial, and resurrection. Mark is another book. That's the second Gospel. It does not deal with his actual birth, but Mark does deal with his life. does deal with his death, his burial, his resurrection. Mark tells us many things that he said, many things that he did. Then we have the third gospel called the Gospel According to Luke. And Luke gives us probably more about his birth than any other of the gospel writers. And it goes on to tell us of miracles that are not covered in any other gospel, parables not recorded in any other place. For Luke had a very definite knowledge from above that caused him to write this that we call the third gospel. The fourth is the Gospel According to John. And John does not deal with the actual birth of Christ in Bethlehem, but it does deal with him from in the beginning and goes back to show his pre-existence. Now, these are the books that deal with this time period. You could not go to the book of Acts and find out very much about the earthly life of Jesus Christ. You could not go to the book of Romans and find there anything about his birth, as to who he was or what he was. If this is to be found, it is to be found primarily in the book that God caused to be written, that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. And that book is the book that we call the Gospel of John, and it is my conviction that if we were beginning Bible study, if we were beginning to read the Bible for the first time, I still believe it would be well not to begin with Genesis, but to begin with the Gospel of John, and then go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke for background material. In fact, it is my conviction that this is the order in which these books were written. That once God declared that the salvation-bringing message of God was freely authorized to the nations, with the guarantee it would get to them, that immediately he called upon John and inspired him and caused John to write this book that we know to be the Gospel of John. I believe it was one of the truly early books of the New Testament to be written. At least I believe it was the first book written after Acts 28:28. Then God called upon Matthew, and Matthew gives more background material. But there is enough in the Gospel of John to save a man. It is the record that God gave of his Son, and if we believe it, we will have the basis of all blessing, the foundation of all blessing. We will have life through his name. But after reading and believing the Gospel of John, we can turn to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke for further background material concerning this one who is our Savior. It is very easy to know too little about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is utterly impossible to know too much. And when anyone would suggest to me that Matthew is Jewish, they do not know what they're talking about. Or that Mark, Luke, or John was Jewish. It is not Jewish. In fact, there is no book in the New Testament that could positively be described as just containing material for the Jews and for no one else. I believe with all of my heart that these books should be learned, that these books should be mastered, for they are the record that God gave of his Son, and I know from this divine statement in Scripture that the Gospel of John is the book that we must go to, that we must turn to, if we would ever qualify as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could sit and talk to me until the kingdom came, and you could not convince me that wherein God had said that a book was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life through his name, you could not convince me that that's not the purpose of this book. It is still the purpose of this book. I don't believe life can be gained by reading Ephesians. I do not believe that life can be gained by reading the book of Romans. If we would know who Christ is, if we would know what Christ is, if we would know what he said and what he did, if we would be found believing on him, we must turn to the Gospel according to John. And yet there are things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John which belong to the first period. That is the period of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. For example, when the Bible speaks about the days of the Son of Man upon the earth, it is very definitely referring to that period. And if I were to open the Gospel of Luke, then I would find where men said to John the Baptist, "What shall we do?" And required of him, because he was preaching the kingdom of God, and they were saying, "What should we do?" And he was telling them that he that hath two shirts, let him sell the extra one and give to the poor, and so on, or distribute that with the poor. I say that that was advice to those people at that time. And I've never bothered to take count of how many shirts that I own, because in this day, of course, a man has sports shirts and he has dress shirts, and we wear colored ones as well as white ones, and if a man tries to be well-dressed, he usually has a pretty good assortment of shirts. And I've never counted up how many that I own, but I know this, it's a whole lot more than one. And therefore, I'm not going contrary to the Word of God, not to take the extra shirts that I have and give them to others. I'm just simply rightly dividing the word of truth and say that that is a thing that belongs to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the first time period. We will be referring back to that a little later on in the study. Now the second period is the Acts period. I have dealt with this in many studies. In fact, the Acts period is a definite dispensation. It is such a definite dispensation that we can say that God was dealing with men then as he is not dealing with them now. And many things that applied then certainly do not apply now. Now, to get the truth concerning this period of time, which covers, roughly speaking, a period of 33 years. You see, the period from the birth to the death of Christ covered 33 years. And the period from his resurrection to Acts 28:28 covers 33 years. And while you might give a little or take a little, a few months on each one, but those are the round figures and they're easy to remember, and so we can start out by remembering that the first 66 years, 33 years to each period, covers the earthly ministry and what we call the Acts period of New Testament truth. Now, to call it the Acts period is an appropriate designation. And this is done inasmuch as the book of Acts is the history of the entire period. But of course there were epistles written during that period. And in that period we've got to consider these epistles because they take on the character of that period and they can never be understood and they can really never be believed until we know that these epistles were written in that period and they take on the character of that time. Now, these epistles are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written during the Acts period, taking on the character of that time. There was 1st and 2nd Corinthians, written during that period, and oh, how well they take on the character of that time. And then there is the epistle to the Galatians and the epistle to the Romans. And these all take on the character of the time in which they were written. And no one can ever understand those epistles until he understands the peculiar character of that time. Now let's take, for example, 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, that could be spoken in the Acts period, because this was a time when there were God-commissioned men who spoke by divine inspiration and who were commissioned of God. And the message that they spoke, whether they spoke it or whether they wrote it, every word was a word from God. And Paul had already been to Thessalonica. And he could thank God And he did thank God without ceasing that when these Thessalonians received the word of God, which they heard of Paul and those commissioned likewise, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now that cannot be said of any man today. Even if I would come to you and I would read to you right from the scriptures, I would have to be reading to you a translation that was made from the Greek language. And of course, in translating, quite a bit is lost. And therefore, you would just not have the pure, unvarnished Word of God, but you would have a translation that man has made, or maybe even I have corrected. No one could say that today, even if they were quoting from the Bible. Now, but Paul could say this. And when men went out and spoke in this day, they spoke the pure, unvarnished, unadulterated word of God. They spoke it in the language that was the mother tongue of the people that heard it. And these people could receive it as being the absolute word, that nothing was lost in translation, nothing was lost in transmission, nothing was altered as it came to them. You see, if I tell you something, you tell it to someone else, something is bound to be changed or lost in the transmission, but that was not true of this. They received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And that was the characteristic of the Acts period. But let's take something else now. If we would go to to the book of Galatians, and in Galatians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul is dealing here with the whether a man is justified by the works of the law or whether that man is justified by faith. And the argument that he brings to them is a very effective one that would be absolutely meaningless now. He says in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 5, "He therefore that ministereth," and the word minister means to give out or dispense. And we would read this, "He therefore that dispenses to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do this by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And you see, he could use the fact that those that dispense to them the Spirit. And in the Acts period, the Spirit was dispensed by the laying on of hands. That's the way that men usually got the Holy Spirit. There's record after record of it. That's the way that these Galatians got it. And they had the evidences that they had it. And now he argues with them. "He that dispenses to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And there can only be one answer. Paul did not do this by the works of the law. Paul did this by the hearing of faith, and this demonstrated and proved that this was a time of faith, being justified by faith and not by works of the law, for as he will say later, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now there is something in Scripture that I don't believe that anyone could ever understand as to why such an argument would be brought in, unless they understand the character of the Acts period, and that the Acts period was most certainly a time of the working of miracles. All right, that is the second time period of the New Testament. Now, the third time period is the dispensation of grace. This is the time in which we live. Now the Acts period, as I've already noted, began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it continues for 33 years until the Apostle Paul announces in Acts 28:28, "Be it therefore known unto you that the salvation-bringing message of God is authorized, that is, made freely available to the nations, and that they will hear it," which means it will get through to them. And it was up to God to see that it did get through to them. It was this statement that caused God to inspire the Gospel of John. And from that time on, the Gospel of John was circulated And inasmuch as it was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name, inasmuch as it was written for this purpose, it did not fail in its purpose, and here a whole new company of believers were produced, not men who had believed because they had seen miracles and heard the word, but men who believed on the naked faith, their naked faith in the fact that God had spoken and spoken to them through the Gospel of John. This gospel, we have evidence yet today, was copied and recopied. This gospel, we have evidence to show yet today, was circulated and recirculated. And all over the country, a new group of believers were produced. These people had the Spirit, we know this from Ephesians, but they didn't get it through the laying on of hands. These people had faith, but their faith didn't come from seeing miracles. These people were in no way partakers of Israel's spiritual things. These people had blessings of their own, and later on they'll even have epistles of their own, as God instructs Paul to write to them, and he writes to them the epistles of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. But a new company of believers spring up after Acts 28:28. This is our company. And the chief characteristic of them is that they are a company that have believed without seeing. If you want to ask me what is the real difference between a believer in Jesus Christ in the Acts period and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this, the dispensation of grace, well, I would say to you that the believer in the Acts period, he believed both as a result of hearing and seeing. He heard the word and he saw the miracles that confirmed the word. We hear the word and that's all. That's all. To us, there are no miracles to confirm the word. The Acts period believer, he believed in part upon seeing, hearing and seeing. We believe without seeing. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who, having not seen, yet have believed. We are the first company of men upon the earth, and we will be the only company upon the earth who have believed without seeing. That is why that we seek for no miracles. That is why that we seek for no audible sounds. That is why that we seek for no feelings. We want none of these things. God shut us up to the Word. We are remaining shut up to the Word until that day when God speaks from heaven and says, "Let there be light." And the chief characteristic of the present day believer is that he is one who believes without seeing, who knows that he has the Holy Spirit because the Word of God says so, not because someone laid hands upon him and dispense the Spirit to him as it was in the Acts period. We believe because of a written word, and only because of a written word. Now, I have said before that I certainly did not stand there at the sepulcher when Lazarus was raised from the dead. When the Jesus Christ himself said, "Take away the stone," and said, "Lazarus came forth." And you see this man hopping out, like in a sack race almost, and I do not say that to be disrespectful. But his feet were bound, and he had to be loosed, as the Lord said, "Loose him and let him go." I was not there, but let me tell you, I can have just as much faith in the reality of that. A faith that is generated by the Spirit of God, and it's based not upon being there, not upon seeing, not upon hearing what the Lord said, but reading the record of it in this book, because I have a divine conviction, a conviction that is born of God, that this book that I deal with is indeed the verbally inspired Word of God. So I can have just as much faith as those that stood there and saw it, just as much faith as those that heard him say, "Come forth." Because my faith is not based upon what my eyes saw, because sometimes you can see things wrong, not even based upon what my ears hear, but based upon a written word that I can go over again and again and again. And if there is anything that I believe, You might say to me, do you believe you had a mother? Of course you have to believe that. Well, if there's anything that I have to believe, it is the fact that the man Lazarus was raised from the dead. But we're in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, and it is a dispensation. Like the Acts period could properly be called a dispensation, so also this can be called a dispensation because of its unusual method of dealing. That method of dealing is set forth for us in the book of Ephesians. And inasmuch as we have Galatians before us, we will go right into Ephesians, and we will come to the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter of Ephesians. Pardon me, it's the fourth chapter, the last verse of the fourth chapter that I want. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, after we have been carefully instructed not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, I don't have to be look at the back of my hand and see this seal. I know that it's there. Why? Just because the Word says so. I don't have to have, my face does not need to shine to prove it to others. My face does not need to shine to prove it to myself. All I need is the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God, and by this Spirit we're sealed until the day of redemption. That's the Word, and I believe the Word. And you could argue until doomsday, and you couldn't change me on that. It goes on to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, we live in a day with all of its bitterness, especially the bitterness that is generated between political parties, bitterness that is generated between the races, hatred, the great anger that springs from it, the clamor, the riots, the troubles, the evil speaking, all of these things, they're just characteristic of the times in which we live. And if you would want me to sum up all of the troubles of the world today, the thing that characterizes the world, that makes it what it is in a bad sense, I would say, one, it's the bitterness. Two, it's the wrath. Three, it's the anger. And fourth, it's the clamor. And fifth, it's the evil speaking. And next, it's the malice. All of these would be put away. But then he declares, be ye kind one to another. Well, the world isn't going to do this, and this was written to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. Now, that word forgiving is a most interesting word. And if that's all that it said, that would be all right. But there is a Greek word that means to forgive or to pardon, and that is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the word charizomai. Let me spell that for you. It's a Greek word. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. You know, in the Greek language, where there's a Z, it's pronounced as if a Z and a D were connected together. And you say charizomai. Now, the word charis is the word for grace. And these suffixes that we have on it, it speaks of actions, of acting in grace. And what this word actually tells us, and it occurs twice here, is that we shall deal graciously one with another. Deal graciously one with another, but here's the important thing, even as God, for Christ's sake, deals graciously with you. Now that's one of the most important statements that can be found in connection with the dispensation of grace. That at the present time, God, for Christ's sake, is dealing graciously with us. Now in the Acts period, there were times when God dealt graciously, no doubt about that. And so much grace was shown that the predominant thing in the Acts period was God showing grace. But there were also times of wrath. And I can take you through the 33 years of the Acts period and show you where God acted in wrath. He did it with Ananias and Sapphira. There's no doubt about the anger, the wrath that God showed when this man and his wife were put to death, and just because they misrepresented their giving. I believe that Dorcas died because she was all wrapped up in works and did not take care of her spiritual needs, but just took care of serving, and she took sick and she died. I believe that was true of Dorcas. Well, we go on beyond that to such men as Simon Magus, Bar-Jesus. We go on to the Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says when he wrote to them in the Acts period, "It's because of this, your disorders at the Passover, that many are sick among you, and some sleep, some are dead." Therefore, the Acts period was not just a dispensation when you could say to the believers and to the world, "God is dealing graciously with you." And yet we're told in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 that all men should see, want to get the 8th verse in here, "Unto me," Ephesians 3:8, "whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should herald among the nations the untraceable riches of Christ." At the present time, we're enjoying untraceable riches. Things happen to us every day that if we could trace them back, they would trace right back to God. There's no doubt about it. Now, we can't say. But we know this, that every day of your life and my life and the life of this world, things take place and things happen, that if they could be traced, they would trace right back to God. Now, sometimes men think they can trace them. They think that they can trace them, but they cannot be traced. We like to think that every good thing is of God, and all the evil things we either get from Satan or they bring upon ourselves. But that would be too obvious. Some good things come to men just because they work hard and God didn't have anything to do with it. And there are times when we're sick and get well, when the healing is must be attributed to that healing process that is programmed into man's very being, for in our being there is a healing process. You know, I have a thinking process programmed in me, and I can think. I have a digestive progress process programmed in me, and I can digest almost any food. I have no difficulty in digesting any normal food. Nothing gives me any trouble. That's just because that this whole thing is programmed there. It's not because of anything I take or anything I do. The program is just working. And there are many things programmed within us. And one thing that's programmed right there is a healing process. And if I should scratch my finger here in the process of working at my desk, as I guess I have often done. You know, you get into the drawer to pick up a pin or pick up a paper clip to fasten two pieces of paper together. You stick your finger with the pin. Well, you pay no attention to it because the healing program will take over. Now, this healing program can heal anything. It can heal anything, a pinprick or a malignancy. But sometimes God has to intervene. Sometimes the healing process does not work. And sometimes God does intervene. So when we're sick and get well, we never know whether to attribute this to the healing process that God has programmed into the body or to attribute this to direct intervention from God. We do not know. And oftentimes what we say is a miracle. It is just the miracle of the fact that God programmed this healing process in the body and that this process has worked. Well, that's just part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. We can't trace these things out. Then it goes on to say, to make all men see what is the dispensation, not fellowship, but the dispensation, the secret. That is, God's secret dispensation. And this is a dispensation wherein God operates in grace. It is a dispensation wherein God operates in secret and you can't trace out his workings. This is a dispensation where we operate by faith. And the word faith, secret, and grace characterize our dealings with God in this dispensation. We operate strictly by faith. You ask me, have you ever seen a miracle? I couldn't say that I have. I can't trace out things. God tells me that they're untraceable, and I have to accept that. If I can trace this right back to God, see. You know, I could see a forest fire, enormous thing. And if I saw someone throw a match into leaves and a little flame come up, I could say, yes, sir, I saw it. I saw a balloon. I saw it rise up. I saw this in the start. And therefore, you would be able to trace that right back to that match that the person threw in the leaves. But I can't do that with the things of God. My, there are times when it just seems like that you'd have to know that he worked. And yet, we can't trace it back. God's riches are just untraceable. That's the present dispensation. This dispensation of grace. But we must move on. The fourth great time period is next, the kingdom of God. That's the best designation for it. You can't find a better term. You could call it a lot of things. The Bible calls it by a lot of names. But the next dispensation is the kingdom of God. How well we know that this dispensation is not going on forever, and I thank God for it. I appreciate the dispensation of grace, and I appreciate living in the dispensation of grace, and I'll not proclaim. And yet I realize as long as God goes on showing favor to the wicked that men will not learn righteousness, and that evil men and seducers will simply wax worse and worse. I believe that this will take place. And I thank God that this dispensation of grace is not going on forever. And the question comes up as to how it's going to come to an end. Well, there are those that say it's going to come to an end with a rapture, which they explain as being God taking out every believer. I do not agree, because I don't think that that would do any good, and I don't think that we believers are cause of present troubles. And if God's going to do something great and wonderful, I'd rather stay here and see it than be taken out. And I just do not believe that the people call the rapture is next. But someone will say to me, but Mr. Sellers, it says that we shall be caught up. Where do you put that? I put it in its proper place. I link this up with just where God links it up, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who are alive and remain in the parousia. And the parousia is not next. That's the personal presence. Next is the kingdom of God. And I believe with all my heart this comes in when God speaks from heaven and speaks peace to men. I think that there will be conflicts, disagreements, cold wars, maybe even hot wars, until God speaks and speaks peace. I believe it will take place until God speaks from heaven and causes his voice to be heard and says, let there be light. I believe this dispensation will end when God sees fit to pour out of his spirit upon all flesh and then eliminate the wicked from his kingdom upon the earth and preserve the good. We're not living in the kingdom of God. And there are people that use this term but never define it. They never define it. They just treat it as if everyone understands it. The word kingdom means government. And no one can do any better than that in defining this word. You know, kingdom is an old English word. It's not one that we might say is just strictly original with our American language. And if you want to take the Greek word basileia and translate it, Why, you would say that 400 years ago that men took this word and translated it kingdom, but the question is what did kingdom mean then? Well, kingdom meant government. Well, what is the end of this kingdom? Well, you have heard me say that the kingdom of time is probably in its totality 700 years in length. Now, I have reasons for believing that. And these reasons are difficult sometimes to understand because they're based upon things in the Bible that most people have just never studied. You take the average person has heard about the mark of the beast, but he's never made a study of it. They've heard about 666, but they don't know anything about it. But it seems to me, and I understand that the 666 is the year of the kingdom when the beast is destroyed, and this would mark the second coming of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ comes at the end of the kingdom, not at the beginning of it. And he introduces the 1,000 years that men commonly call the millennium, but that we call the parousia because of his personal presence upon the earth. And if you add that 666 to the 33 years of the Acts period, which was the kingdom in blade, you will have a total of 699 years. And you've heard me say, give a little or take a little, and you really almost have to give a little, and that would put you in the seventh hundredth year of the kingdom. 699, and I said that wrong, but that would put you in the 700th year of the kingdom, and basically that's my reasons for believing that the time period, the kingdom of God, is 700 years in length. 33 years of it is history, and the rest is yet to come. Well, I see my time has run out. We'll have to continue in the next lesson on the study of the New Testament time periods and go on until all 8 of these have been listed and considered. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye. I thank you for listening.